1 John chapter 4, we're going to read together beginning at verse 7. First John chapter 4 and verse 7, the Scripture says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text the 10th verse, more particularly the last part of that verse where it says that our God sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This morning I would like us to think on our precious propitiation. Before we consider anything, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us in Jesus' name. Our Father and our God, now we come to Thee with Thy Word before us, and Lord, we're thankful that Thy providence has brought us here to this place to hear from Thy Word. It is our prayer then, O God, that Thou wilt bless us in accordance with the divine purpose that You have brought us here for. We pray now that Thou wilt undertake for our poor hearts. We pray that Thou wilt see again that we readily say before Thee that we are those who are in need of Christ. We are in need of cleansing. We are in need of the Spirit's moving. Lord, we are in need of a fresh word from our God to our souls. And so we pray this day that Thou wilt hear that we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus to Thee. And for His sake, we pray that Thou wilt bless us as we are in the Word. We pray that Thou wilt make the Word to be that which is truly a food for our souls, applicable for our way. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow us to be able to rejoice in Thy Word as we think upon the truths that it presents. Lord, help now, we pray. Help our hearts. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt also help me as Thy servant. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt allow the Spirit to be the helper and guide in all the thoughts and the words in this hour, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I would like for us to focus our attention on just one word, really, from our text. And that word is propitiation. And in the statement that we have here, we see that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. It might be said that the Apostle John uses that word as the great demonstration of love. It is that which defines love in many ways. The greatest show of love, we would have to say, did not come from us, nor ever will it ever. It came from God alone. He showed His love as He sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. That, in short, is the message of our text. We must note that propitiation and our sins are directly tied together. Where there has been a propitiation, there has also been the awful presence of sin. Indeed, sin's remedy is by propitiation. But what does this word propitiation mean? Well, if you were to pull down from the shelf Dr. Cairn's Dictionary of Theological Terms, you would read this. Propitiation is the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by the means of an atoning sacrifice. And let's understand that the idea of propitiation is not just a New Testament idea, for we see the words of the prophet Isaiah when he says in chapter 12, O Lord, I will praise Thee, for Thine anger is turned away. There's the idea. And Thou comfortest me. In seeking to give a greater understanding of what propitiation means, Robert Haldane, in his commentary on the book of Romans, offers an Old Testament view. He says this is really what we see when we have that word before us. By propitiation is meant that which appeases the wrath of God for sins and obtains His favor. God was pacified toward believers in Jesus Christ and made favorable to them. The demands of His law and justice being satisfied, and every obstruction to the exercise of His mercy towards them was removed. This propitiation of Christ was typified in the Old Testament by the propitiatory sacrifices whose blood was shed, and by the mercy seat, which was called the propitiatory, that illustrative type of Christ and His work, covering the ark in which the law to be fulfilled by Him was deposited, and on it and before it the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled by the high priest. The key to understanding the term propitiation is to understand that God's wrath and displeasure, not in part, but entirely, is turned away from the sinner who is saved by grace. Well, we say that it means to turn away. What does turn away mean? You say, well, you're splitting the hairs a little bit here. Well, let's think about it. What does it mean when it says that the anger of the Lord is turned away? Does it mean that the wrath of God is deflected? Is it merely that the wrath of God is sent off in some other direction, but someday may return to those who sin again? Well, the truly Arminian thinker would suggest that this is so. The wrath of God is turned aside, but it can possibly come back. We would ask, does it mean that the wrath of God is forestalled? Is the wrath of God dashed against a closed door as a wave and then left outside where His existence menaces all peace within? Is it just sort of kept at an arm's length, but it's always there, always intending to flow back against the one that it was sent forth against? Does turn away mean that the wrath of God is absorbed, that it cannot fall upon the believing heart? Well, certainly there's a sense in which this is, for Christ took to His own heart every fragment of God's displeasure that He had with me. But I think the best idea that we could have here would be to consider that door that was on the house of the obedient Israelite in Egypt on that last night before they came out. If you'll remember, it was on that door of the Israelite that the blood was applied. And it was not applied so, and I would underscore this, it was not applied so that the Israelite might see it. But the one who was sending forth the destroyer. And as the destroyer approaches that dwelling, he is turned away by a blood that has been applied, by a lamb that has been eaten and by faith lies in the hearts of those who stand waiting on God. And it is as if the blood on that door speaks, saying to the death angel that comes, you have no business to do here. The blood has changed those that are within. Wrath has no place here, for righteousness is here. Indeed, Marvin Vincent offers a quote. He says, that the scriptural conception of the verb propitiate is not that of appeasing one who is angry with a personal feeling against the offender, but an altering of the character of that or that one which from without, or in God's eyes, occasions a necessary alienation and interposes an inevitable obstacle to fellowship. In other words, propitiation does not change how God feels about us. Now, let me just take a step aside. Why would you want to change how God feels about you? Because in this verse that we just read here, it says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Why would you want God to change His love for you? That doesn't make much sense, does it? Propitiation is not changing how God feels about us, but it changes what is wrong with us that brings His wrath. Christ turns away the wrath of God from me by His atonement being applied to me that makes me now righteous in the sight of God. I am changed. God is not changed. When the Lord does the work of atonement, it's not that something's being done so that God can change His mind about me. No, it is that God changes me so that now I am right before the eyes of God. This having been said, we must say at the same time that a man whose whole being has been changed by an application of Christ's righteousness, so that he is a new creature in Christ, will also see a new disposition of God toward him. The Lord does hold as a son. The Lord does bless for Jesus' sake. The Lord's heart was the heart of love that He sent His Son to do this work that I might be changed, that I might be able to come before God. And so this morning I would present this, that propitiation is that precious work of Christ that is to be in the heart of the believer that show of the breadth of God's love. So again, let me just recap what I have just said. Propitiation is that act of God in which we see, number one, God's wrath turned away completely and forever. Propitiation is, number two, it is the sinner's condition has been changed and he has been made just. Number three, there is now, because of this propitiating work, a total reconciliation, not partial reconciliation, not eventual reconciliation, but a total reconciliation where once there was an offense against God. And then fourth, there is now the infinite love of God being poured out upon the redeemed sinner. John says it this way, can you not see? Can you not experience? Herein is love. Oh, child of God, let your heart think on this. Let your mind get wrapped around this. Herein is the love of God that He sent forth Jesus Christ to turn away His wrath and to change you that you might be righteous in His sight. And now that all offenses are gone and the reconciliation of God is yours, there is for the child of God, if you will, a definition of love itself. This morning I want us to consider this great act of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And I want us to notice a few important points that displays the nature of this act for us. First, I want you to see with me that propitiation is the purpose for Christ's advent. Propitiation is the purpose. It is the reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That indeed is what this verse says. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did Jesus come? Well, in this verse you have the settling of the matter. Some say that Jesus came to be an example. Some say that Christ came just simply to reveal unknown truth. I heard one man on the radio Friday, the authoritative preacher that the radio station turned to, in this comment about the nonsense that was being put forth by Harold Camping and his crowd about the return of the Lord that was supposed to have taken place yesterday. They brought out this man from some church. I'm not even going to name the church. But the comments of this pastor was, well, the business of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus came to lead men to do good to one another. That's the essence of Christianity. And these things that you hear by this crowd over there, that's really radical and whatever else. Did the Lord Jesus come to this earth so that you and I might learn how to treat each other? No. The Lord Jesus came to this earth to offer Himself as the propitiation for our sins. Period. That's the Scripture's message here in this verse. There's none other reason. Now, are there effects? Are there things that happen in amongst the church and the people of God? Yes. In fact, if you read just before and just after, it says we are to love one another. Why? Because here's this great work of the love of God to us. It has its effects, but the effects are not the cause. The Lord Jesus came to put away sin. And you see that He came as a direct result of the Father's desire for us as the people of God to be reconciled and to have sin put away. He came because the Father loved us. And notice that this is a particular love. The Father loved us. Those who were to be redeemed, those who were to be reconciled, there was a love for these, and Christ came to put away their sins. So again, I say, the whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth was to propitiate the wrath of God that stood to be poured out upon us. Oh, can we not say then that the images that are presented of our God as being the harsh God, the God that must be appeased by works, is so false? Here is a presenting of the Father's love. He sent Christ because He loved us. Again, perhaps we might hear those who say, no, you're forgetting that this was really a byproduct of why the Lord Jesus came. This was a secondary reason why He came, to put away sin. Really, the Lord Jesus came to establish a kingdom. The Lord Jesus came to reign. Well, let me ask you a question. I mean, even if you were to give countenance to that, in spite of what you read here in point blank words, if you were to give any countenance to that thought, why would you think that the Lord Jesus would want to come and reign in glory over His people who are still awaiting wrath? Does that make any sense in the world? The Lord Jesus knew that there was a people that were going to possibly be destroyed, and yet He came to reign over them anyway. Oh, do we not see that the mind of Christ was to save His people first? Then there would be the day of His reigning. Indeed, I say there was no other reason for the souls of the Son of God's feet to touch this earth but that to save His people from their sin. And the great point that we have here in this verse is that the coming of Christ was a product of the love of God. Second, you could say this about the advent of Christ. He came because there was no other way of rescue. God, in His holy justice, could not overlook sin. That in itself puts an end to the nonsense. There were all the children of God. God says, no. God, in His holy justice, could not overlook sin. He just doesn't wink. He doesn't say, oh, everybody's okay. His justice demanded a perfect payment for sin. And so, because God loved, He sent Jesus Christ to be that payment for sin. Hebrews 9 and 22 says, "And almost all things by the law are all things by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission." There is no putting away of the wrath of God. There is no being reconciled to God. There is no manifestation or the benefits of the love of God without the shedding of blood that remits sin. Indeed, I say that here we have a truth that all men must come to grips with. God will not overlook sin. Jesus Christ is God's only way of rescue. Have you come to that place of trusting in Him? My second point. Propitiation is the result of Christ's atonement. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 say the following. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Here I would suggest to you that this work where God's wrath is turned away, where we are made to be changed and we are made acceptable in the sight of God, that this is only, totally, the work of shed blood. In fact, W.G.T. Shedd says, in this aspect you have, in many ways, atonement defined. So, if you will, I'll take that as a first subhead. Atonement defined. What does it mean, atonement? Well, Shedd says the following. "By the suffering of the sinner's substitute, the divine wrath on sin is propitiated," meaning turned away and appeased. "And as the consequence of this propitiation, the punishment due to sin is released and not inflicted upon the transgressor. This release or non-infliction of penalty is the forgiveness in the biblical representation." Now there's a big statement. There's a lot of words there. What does it mean? Well, let's simplify. There are three things done by Christ's atonement. And I would suggest that we maybe take to our minds the picture of us standing before God as our judge. But now that we have the atonement of Christ, we can say this. The atoning work, the shedding of Christ's blood for me, first pays the penalty for my sin. Every single sin must be paid for. Oh, child of God, can you think about that for just a second? Can your mind get around that one? Every sin that you commit must be paid for. The Lord Jesus has done that for us. That's the nature of His work. And because of His suffering, God's wrath then is turned away from me. That's what atonement does. It pays. Second, my sins are remitted. That means I am released from the penalty. I am a free man. That which would have kept me in bondage, that which would have brought me to the prison house, as it were, would have inflicted upon me the punishments, that has all been lifted. I am now free to go. So on the one hand, atonement pays. On the second, atonement frees. And third, my sins are forgiven. They are removed from me. Here's the big word, expiation, in view. My sins are removed. They're taken out of the way. I am completely separated now from my sins. Oh, do we not feel as if our sins cling to us? Or is it not like our sins to us are like, well, I don't know I don't know if you've ever had this happen. Maybe I'm doing something or suggesting something that nobody's ever. You ever spilled super glue on yourself? You know, if you ever try to get super glue off, or you try to peel it off, the only way you really peel it off is that you take the top layer of your skin away. As you're peeling. Doesn't it seem like your sins are just like that? That no matter how hard you try, your sin just wants to hang to you? But here is the truth. In the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, He pays for my sin. He sets me free as a free man to go, and He removes my sin entirely from me. So I say, atonement pays, atonement frees, atonement forgives or separates my sins from me. Propitiation, the work of the Lord Jesus coming to set Himself as that atoning work, that is how this happens. But I would also say, we have given to us in the verses that we took just a moment ago, Romans 3, as well as others, the display of the atonement. And here I say is a wondrous and a blessed picture. It says in verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Thayer, in his lexicon on the Greek, says that this word can be rendered propitiation, but it can also be translated mercy seat. And here he says, the use of the cover of the ark, on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement, is called the propitiatory. The lid that sits on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, that which caps over the box wherein is laid the law of God. The law that does what? What does the law ever do for you? Well, the law tells you you're guilty. The law tells you that you've offended. There's a lid that's been put on that, and that lid has been covered over with the blood of the sacrifice. So I say simply, the ark that is in view here is a type of the place of the judging of sin. The mercy seat is that lid which covers the ark wherein is that which demands justice. And here is the place where mercy and justice meet. That cover is by the design and making of God. The mercy seat is sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, the life of the victim, as the price of pardon. The propitiation is accomplished as the mercy seat is a covering, and a change is now seen by the eyes of God as being upon that one for whom the blood is offered. And now the sinner is free to enter and to commune and to go on with God. Propitiation. The scene of the mercy seat is by Jesus' atonement. Third, I want you to see this with me too. That the propitiation is the subject of Christ's advocacy. The propitiation is the subject of Christ's advocacy. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. But what does the verse immediately say about the one who is doing this? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ presents His blood as that call, that reason for God's mercy, help, and grace. Now, immediately, I know whenever you read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, immediately everybody flies to those two words, whole world. It says He's a propitiation for us in the whole world. Well, okay, what's that refer to? He says He's a propitiation for the whole world. Again, remember the meaning of propitiation. That is saying, then, that the Lord Jesus is doing an act that as an active and actual removal of the wrath of God, it is that which makes the whole of the offender to be changed within. So if we're going to say that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world, then the whole world is the receiver of Christ's removing of wrath, lifting of sin, making righteous, and now bringing into the place of perfect acceptance with God. That is what you are actually saying if you say 1 John 2:2 says it's He's the propitiation of the whole world. Here's the act that the whole world receives. And we would simply ask, can it be that every man has been changed? Is every man to be saved? Well, I would say categorically the answer is no. So what would it mean? Well, I'm going to offer you three things that have been suggested both by Matthew Henry and by Robert Candlish, who has a tremendous commentary on the book of 1 John. I will save the one that I think is right till the last, though all of these I am able to say have their bearing in truth. First, whole world, according to these men, may mean to describe the sins. That there is to be no sin found anywhere on this earth that the blood of Christ cannot wash away. There is no heathen idolatry nor immorality that is too great. When it says the whole world, you can scour the world for the worst, and yet the blood of the Lord Jesus is able to wash it away. I don't have a problem with saying that. I think that is absolutely true. I don't think that's what the interpretation of this verse is, but I think that's absolutely true. Second, the whole world would show the limit, not the grace, but the singleness of Christ's work. It is a statement that the only hope that any man shall ever hear of, let alone know, is the blood of Christ. His propitiation is the only hope for the whole world. Is that true? Yes. I don't think it's what's being said here, but yes, that is true. Third, that the whole world, and this is one that I prefer, the whole world refers to all who believe, not just at present, but in the past and the future as well. This would then include men from every race, from every caste, from every status, male, female, child, older, it doesn't matter. From whatever classification of man you can possibly make, the Lord Jesus has offered a propitiation for every one of them, whether slave or free or intellectual or lacking in intellect, no matter what you want to say. All of these classes of men have found the turning away of the wrath of God through Christ for them. That there are some in every one of them. And I think that indeed is what the Scripture says here. But I also want us to see the implied meaning of these verses, of the verses here in 1 John chapter 2. And I say that the implied meaning is that the atoning work of Christ is the subject of which Christ speaks before the throne. Again, Robert Candlish says, it is the propitiation for our sins that Jesus Christ is advocating with the Father. Whenever He acts as our advocate, whether to satisfy the Father anew or pacify our consciences anew, He acts in virtue of His being and not having been the propitiation of our sins. What is it that the Lord Jesus presents before the throne as the reason why God must help His people? It is this, I have bled. That which has been demanded to be the full turning away of the wrath of God and making these acceptable in the sight of God, that has been done. Father, behold the blood! Now, what does that say to us? Well, first, it says that there's not anything else that gains the help and the grace of God. You know, Rome would say, no, what happens is that the sorrow of the saint is that which is held up before the Father. That particularly the saints that you pray to will lift up to the Father, "Oh, do you not see this poor one who has come? Oh, have pity on the poor, helpless state," and whatever else. Look at virtue that is engendered by the sorrow. No, it's not that. Nor is it the, as Rome also would say, the disposition of the saint that's asking. Perhaps the Lord would see the benevolent, the merciful, the even pitiful countenance on Mary as she would pray for those who are asking for her assistance, and God would, for the way that Mary is presenting herself before the throne, then He would have a move of heart and would help. See, and that's why the Roman Catholics will often say, that's why we pray to Mary, is because Mary is much more tender, much more recipient. She is a mother sort. She is not the hard, harsh one that the Father would be. So we go to the Mother who can talk God, the Father, into doing something for the people of God. Nonsense. The Scripture tells us that it is the Lord Jesus who alone is the mediator between God and men, and that it is the Lord Jesus Himself that pleads the merits of His own blood solely. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus that gains God's help for you, child of God. Do not ever think that you come up to God and that you gain God's help or favor because of the way you ask, or because of the faithfulness that you have shown during a number of days leading up to your requesting of God's help. I remember one day being taken to task on this issue. I was making the comment, it is not your tears that are going to gain the mercy of the Lord. The person that was talking with me was so adamant, no, it is. It's because I really mean what I'm praying. It is my sorrow. It is my sincerity. No, it's not. Your sincerity is filled with sin. Your sincerity is filled with insincerity. All that you could possibly lift up as a benefit of your own heart in any one situation is so filled with your own fall and your own sinfulness that it's a repugnant thing to God. If it stands by itself, what we need is that which will utterly and totally gain the help of God. And that is one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And so I say, He is pleading the merits of His own blood as our high priest before the throne as the reason for our help from God. Then look at the last thought with me, the last point, and that is propitiation is the glory of Christ's appearing. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. When the Lord Jesus does appear, when He does come, He will come as that one who appears as all glorious, the one who is the Lamb that was slain, the one that the world will look upon and say, He is the one whom we have pierced. It is the glory of His Calvary work that will be the glory of His appearing. In fact, Matthew Henry makes the comment, he says, the glory of the great God and our Savior will then break out as the sun. The divinity on which the earth was much veiled will shine out as the sun in His strength. Hence the work and design of the gospel are to raise the heart of the saint to wait for the second appearing of Christ. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the message of the gospel that makes that appearing glorious. And what is the message of the gospel? Jesus has bled and Jesus has died. that you and I might be free from our sins and accepted with God. Oh, indeed, it is as the propitiation of God's wrath that Christ returns, bringing the completion of our redemption with Him. So, we say these things, we read these things, we are putting these things in front of our minds, we're setting this truth before us. Christ is a propitiation, this is what He's done. So, what does that mean to me as a child of God? Number one, it means my confidence, my hope is only on Jesus Christ and His finished work. I am not to be one who goes through my days trying to better myself, as it were, so that God will be more pleased with me because He sees a better me. I have all confidence in this one. He is all my hope. Number two, so seek Christ. Seek this one who is doing so much powerfully before the throne. It is our place to be a people who go unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or as we are counseled in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore go outside to the camp to Jesus Christ. Let us be those who go out to Christ. I will stand with Jesus. I will stand with Christ, though the world forsake, though everybody else says you're nuts or you're radical or you're whatever else it is. It doesn't matter. I'm going outside the camp. I'm going to stand with Christ out there, and I will be content because I will have Jesus. And then third, let us rest. Let us rest in Christ. Let us have confidence. Let us seek, but then let us rest. Oh, child of God, just set your heart upon the blood work of Christ. Everything has been done for you to be at peace with God. Set your heart there and rest there. Let that be your peace and be your joy. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, may our God allow us to hold that in our minds. May that be that which causes us to go forward in the name of Christ with joy. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that Thou wilt take Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt bless it. We pray that Thou wilt use it. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt enable us to be a people who are able to rest more and more in what Jesus Christ has done. Undertake for us this day. Enable us, O Lord, to be a people who are able to rest. Bless us now as we leave this place. We pray that Thou will keep our hearts and minds. We pray that Thou will bring us back again this evening in the fear of the Lord to meet with Thyself and to worship our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.